There are moments in life when everything seems finished, when a situation feels final and beyond recovery. You've seen it before, surely. A person gets written off, counted off, canceled, dismissed as done. The reports come in, the verdict is announced, and the crowd moves on. Whether it's an athlete whose career is declared over, or whether it's a case that seems sealed with no appeal left, or whether it's a loved one and the doctor has said that there are no more options, there are these moments in life when hope leaves the room. The story feels complete, and not in a good way. It feels closed and settled and irreversible. There's nothing I could do about it. It's just over. Well, that is exactly the moment that we are stepping into when we come to Easter morning. Because if we're honest with the biblical story, by Friday, it looked like everything was over. Jesus had been arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified. He was not executed in some hidden corner. It was done publicly, in your face, in front of crowds, under the authority of Rome and with the approval of the religious leaders. People saw him die. They watched him breathe his last breath, and they buried him. A stone was rolled over the entrance. The tomb was sealed. Guards were posted. From every human perspective, the case was closed. The movement was finished. The hope that had filled Jerusalem days earlier was finished. It was gone. They counted him out, but early on Sunday morning, something happened that no one expected and no one could control. The stone was no longer in place, the tomb was no longer occupied, and death no longer had the final word. What looked like the end was not the end at all. It was the beginning of something new and something that would change everything, or rather someone who had already changed all things. Who? The resurrected Jesus. That said, let me greet you on this Resurrection Sunday with a historical greeting of the resurrected Lord. We practiced it at the beginning of service. Are you ready? He is risen. He is risen. Some of y'all weren't ready. He is risen. He is risen. You know, if you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. He is risen. He is risen. Okay, I'm going to throw him in there, so you got to stay ready. Now, having said that, let's be honest for a moment. Those words of the Easter Paschal greeting only matter if they're true. Because if they're not true, then that's just a tradition. It's just a ritual. He's risen indeed. It's just something that we do once a year on a particular Sunday morning. It's just something that people say to make themselves feel better about death. But if they are true, then everything changes. If they're true, then death is not the end. If they're true, then sin does not get the final word. If they're true, then no empire, no system, no power on earth can ultimately stop what God has started. He is risen. That's not just a tradition. It's a declaration of truth. It's a claim about reality. It is the announcement that everything has changed on Sunday morning 2,000 years ago when Christ walked up out of that tomb alive. Now, some of you have heard the title of my sermon this morning on the outline, Can't Nobody Hold Him Down. And some of you know where that's coming from. And you're right. I like my pop cultural hip-hop references. So if you're old enough, you remember the track. And let's just say the artist who was in it, who made it popular, is going through a rough season right now. The artist who made it popular is going through a hard time. So it turns out when your life gets put on trial, some things don't age well. And here's the thing, that line might work in a song, but then, you know, life catches up with you. Because in the real world, people do get held down. People do get locked up. People do get exposed. Even the powerful can unravel. Diddy didn't think that he could be held down. Alas, he is. Life catches up with all of us, especially in our culture. People get canceled, people get buried figuratively and literally, but not Jesus, not this king, not this story, because what we're talking about today is not somebody who bounced back. We're talking about someone who broke death itself. We're talking about someone who went into the grave and came up out of it with authority over it. So whatever cultural echoes that the phrase might have, can't nobody hold me down, with Christ is literally true, and I'm reclaiming it and repurposing it this morning for the title of this message. That said, the first point of the message is retrospect. I want to give us some context. Open your Bibles. Find your way to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as we're turning there, I want to begin by giving us some retrospect. To retrospect is to look back. To look back carefully, thoughtfully, honestly. To have context. You know, people misuse the Bible all the time, pulling verses out of context, making it say all kind of goofy stuff. So, you know, what's going on here in the text? What is going on? Last Sunday was Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, right? At the end of the week, he's put through pony courts, he's arrested, he's executed. They saw him die. They saw his body bled out. They put him in a tomb, and from a human perspective, it seemed like everything was done. But John chapter 20 invites us to look again in retrospect, to go back, to reconsider, to re-examine what we thought was the end and discover that it wasn't the end at all. This is where the beginning begins. Because when John opens the chapter, he doesn't start with light. He actually starts with darkness to give us context. Look at verse 1 there. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Let's just stop right there. It's dark. The chapter begins with darkness. Okay, this is intentional on John's part. The word that he uses in the Greek, I'll put it in front of you, is this word skotia. It's a word that is used throughout the gospel to carry a kind of weight. We're told in John 1, for example, that light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome in John 1, 5. In John 3, people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We read in darkness in John's writing, it's not just the absence of light, it's the presence of confusion, of sin, of sorrow, of spiritual blindedness. So when John tells us it's still dark, he's not just describing the time of day, he's reminding us of the condition of the moment. This is the darkness of Good Friday, still lingering. The disciples are scattered, hope feels buried, the cross is fresh in their minds, and from a human standpoint, everything still felt lost. That's the retrospect, darkness. This is what it looks like when you look back on that morning. For context, it's exactly where John wants the Easter story to begin. To begin standing in the darkness, in retrospect, looking back, feeling the weight of what seemed final. Our leader, our friend, is dead. Let it sink in so you can feel the retrospect. They've been walking with him for a little over 3 years. I mean, that's like high school. High school is a long time. You know, you make friends in high school. You lose friends in high school. You know, you make friends. You know, you've been with someone that long, they're dead. You're going to feel that. You're going to feel that. Let it sink in so that as we study the text, you feel the punch of having the retrospect in context. The disciples are shook. They were thinking, man, we've been following this guy, like, and he's gone. I mean, Palm Sunday, all the people, you know, everyone was like, yeah, like, think about what could have been, what this could have become. Everyone was praising him, and we were right next to him. You know, it's like your crew finally made it, you know. Think about Wu-Tang, Method Man made it, and he brought everyone else with him. You know, our guy made it, and we're coming along with him. He dropped his album. Ours are coming next. This is so great. He's dead. Ah, what could have been? Just think of what we could have done. You understand that feeling, what could have been? We've all had moments where something ends and that's left in question, and you think, man, what could have been? Like every 10-year reunion I go to, it's pretty much sitting around, man, what happened to so-and-so? Man, you know, he could have been, you know, or she could have been. It's always a could have been. Earlier, I was talking about Diddy. I mean, you think about the loss of music, particularly around Biggie. It's like, think of all the songs that we could have had, a career cut short. A career cut short. What singles would this guy have dropped? The Voice was silenced too soon. And for years, people have said, man, what could have been? The albums we never got, the bars we never heard, the legacy feels unfinished. Or take someone like Andre 3000, taken not by death, he just stopped rapping. And the fans still feel it. I had a friend this week, CJ Mario sent me this week, and it was Outkast, Andre's talking in front of a crowd about whatever. And he makes mention that Outkast and Tribe Called Quest were going to do an album together. Now, hip-hop fans in the room, there's some of you. Can you imagine, I had AI help me, what that album would be like? Are you kidding me? And he was like, yeah, we were going to do an album, but, you know, stuff happened and whatever. And then he went on talking about something else. And I was like, pump the brakes. You guys were going to do an album? Now, some of you, you're like, Pastor Matt and this hip-hop stuff, I don't know what you're talking about. Let me throw you one. Jimi Hendrix and Led Zeppelin, okay? Imagine that, okay? Now some of you are like, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Hendrix on the guitar, Bonham on the drums, Plant on the vocals. You know, I mean, man, just think about it. That would have been so unreal. Some of you are like, I'm still lost. Okay, country fans. What about Johnny Cash and Waylon Jennings? The two of them, two voices, two stories, one sound. That would be absolutely intense. Some of y'all are still feeling left out. So for my classical fans, I was like, AI, what would have happened with Beethoven and Mozart? Hopefully I got everybody in the crowd now, because I'm out of illustrations. But these illustrations of being in a space of unfinished stories is going to help us understand, right, the disciples. You're like, what could have been? We've been following this guy. It was at its peak on Palm Sunday. Boom, everything's gone. Now, mind you, it's going to be way more intense for them because they're not just talking about, you know, what the music might have sounded like, or what if this team got this player and they took over the NBA or whatever. Their lives are actually in danger. So it's not just what could have been, it's what's about to happen to us. The one that they followed was just executed by Rome, publicly, brutally. It's a warning to anyone who might align themselves with him. And they know how Rome works. Rome doesn't just remove a leader. Rome makes sure the movement dies with him. That means that they would have had every reason to believe that they were next. Their names could be known. Their faces could be recognized. The same authorities who arrested Jesus would come knocking on their doors. In fact, Peter felt it off the bat. They're like, hey, weren't you one of the guys who was rolling with the Jesus guy? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know. You know, denies him three times. So John, you know, he tells us later in the chapter in John 20:19 that the disciples are together and they have the doors closed. They're not just grieving, they're hiding. It's not just disappointment, they're scared. They're standing in the shadow of the cross and they're wondering if it's only a matter of time before we're next. So feel the darkness, skotia, in verse 1. There's darkness in retrospect. Okay, now go back into verse 1 because I stopped on skotia. Go back in verse 1 there. We see okay, on the first day, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, and they saw the tomb already taken. They saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Okay, now notice that this disciple, Mary, she comes expecting death. But what does she find? Disruption. She comes expecting a sealed grave, and she finds that it has been opened. The stone is not only moved, it's out of the way. The thing is just open. right? The tomb is not in the process of opening. It's already open, right? The top of the can is taken off. And that detail matters because John is not telling us that the resurrection is about to happen. He's telling us it already happened. Before Mary got there, before the disciples understood, before anyone believes, God had already acted. So the darkness is still there, skotia, but it has already been broken. And that brings us to the reality of the first movement of the text. So we move from retrospect to second reality. John wants us to feel the realism of the moment. It's early, it's dark. This isn't once upon a time language. Once upon a time, many moons ago. No, this is eyewitness style reporting. The Sabbath had ended hours before, and Mary, in eager devotion and grief, makes way to the tomb before full daylight. She is not coming to celebrate a resurrection. She is coming to mourn a death. In verse 11, we're told that she's weeping, and that matters because one of the clearest features of the resurrection narrative is that nobody was expecting this. Mary isn't standing outside the tomb. I knew he would rise. That's what I'm talking about. I knew this was going to happen. I told you guys. No, she's not coming with resurrection confidence. She's coming with burial sorrow. This detail flies in the face of the skeptics of Christ. Skeptics of Christ claim, the disciples were hallucinating. They're just hallucinating. They're just overwhelmed and they're just hallucinating is the claim of the skeptics. But even on a basic scientific psychological level, that claim does not hold up because scientifically we know that hallucinations are not random experiences. Hallucinations scientifically are shaped by expectation, prior belief, and mental conditioning. Harvard psychologist Daniel Schrachter, in his work on memory and perception, explains that what we perceive is influenced by what we're already prepared to see. In other words, people don't hallucinate things that completely contradict their expectations. We hallucinate, we tend to see what our minds are already primed to believe. So people who believe in the Loch Ness Monster see the Loch Ness Monster, right? People who believe Tupac is still with us, they'll see him at Fox Hills Mall. And yes, it's still Fox Hills Mall. Bigfoot hunters still see Bigfoot because it's what you're expecting. It's what you believe in. The followers of Jesus were not psychologically prepared for the resurrection event. They were not primed to see what they wanted to see. They're grieving, confused, and broken. Their categories were still dominated by death and not triumph. And that is the problem with this hallucination skeptic claim, because Mary is not expecting resurrection. She's not looking for it. She's coming to tend to a corpse, which means that whatever she encounters at the tomb is not the product of psychological projection. It's actually the disruption of the psyche. This is not her mind creating a reality that she hoped for. This is God confronting her with a reality that she never imagined. And when Mary sees the stone taken away, she does what many of us would have done in the same situation. She draws the most natural conclusion available to her. Look at the text in verse 2. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple that Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Her first interpretation is not that he rose. Her first interpretation is somebody stole him. This is some body snatchers type stuff. Somebody took him. What's going on here, right? I'm just overwhelmed. My friend died, and now somebody stole my friend's corpse. The detail is powerful because it shows that the first witness to the empty tomb did not jump quickly to a resurrection hope. The resurrection was not a projection. It was not an invention. It was the truth that had to break in on their disbelief. It's the point at hand. It's reality, right? Reality is indifferent to what you believe. You know, people say, that's my truth and your truth. Get out of here with that nonsense. There's just truth. True truth. Now, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. And reality is indifferent to whether you believe in reality or not. Every time I step on the bathroom scale, I'm confronted with that reality. That's not my truth. That's not my truth. I've been counting my calories. You liar. No, it's just reality. Reality is indifferent to what you think about it. And so here we see reality breaking in. Look back at the text of verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Peter and John, they run to the tomb, right? I'd be mad as all get up if we buried the friend at Inglewood, and you know the next day we go to bring some flowers and it's gone. You know, what is going on? We're about to run down to the chapel thing and start, you know, asking for some answers. The account is striking. Look back at the account. Verse 5, stooping in, looking in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. And verse 6, Simon Peter also, he came, and the linen wrappings are lying there. You can imagine them just, you know, they've been running, and there's just some linen in there. And then in verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself. For you OCD people, don't see, Jesus was OCD. He rolled it up. He made it all neat. It is interesting details, is it not? The linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth lying there have been rolled up and placed by itself. That's not an incidental detail. This is evidence. If someone would have moved the body, they would have moved it in its wrappings, right? If somebody put me on, I'll pay you to go steal the body, okay, cool. But first, you got to take all the coverings off of it, roll it up neatly, and then, no, I'm not doing that. I'll bring him in the stuff that, the bags over him. What are you talking about? If someone moved the body, they would have moved it in its wrappings. Had tomb robbers come, they would have taken, they're not going to take the time to unwrap a corpse. You're going to get caught. That's not how that goes down. Grave robbers don't fold laundry. They don't slow down to organize a crime scene. But here the wrappings remain and the body is gone. The orderliness of the scene points away from panic and theft and confusion and towards something else entirely. And there is another layer to this that we cannot miss. In Jewish culture, contact with a dead body rendered a person ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers 19:11. So this isn't just a small inconvenience. It meant defilement. It meant separation. He had to go through purification rites and all this stuff. Jews didn't handle corpses. They certainly did not linger around them unnecessarily. So the idea that someone's going to break into a tomb, unwrap a body, carefully fold the laundry, and then carry the corpse runs completely against the grain of Jewish culture and practice. People avoid death contamination in that culture. They don't, they're going to slow down and tidy it up. You see, the natural expectations of the scene due to body theft, the body snatchers, or due to hallucination, they don't make sense. The evidence suggests that the cause of the missing body was not natural, it was supernatural, and this hard evidence persuades them from doubt to belief. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple that had come to the tomb then also entered. He saw and he, what? Chicka chicka what? He believed. That does not mean that he understood everything fully at once. In fact, John immediately adds in verse 9, look at verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their homes. So there's belief, but there's not full understanding. Still, something had begun. Faith was dawning. The reality of the empty tomb confronted them. The evidence was too concrete, too strange, too powerful to dismiss. The body was gone. The wrappings remained. The categories of death were beginning to crack open under the pressure of the resurrection. And this is where Easter must begin for us too. Before we get to Mary's recognition, before we get to Jesus calling her by name, before we get to the personal sweetness of resurrection hope, we must begin with reality. Christianity does not ask us to admire the beauty of the resurrection language. It's not saying this is what it wants you to do. It's asking us to reckon with the fact of the empty tomb. A real body was buried. A real stone, a massive and incredibly heavy, requiring multiple men to move, and officially sealed by Roman authority under penalty of death. If broken, you're gonna get it. Right? A tomb was entered. And when they looked inside, he's not in there. And this is why Easter is not wishful thinking for sentimental or dumb people. It's not religious coping because we're scared of death. No, it's God acting in history. It's reality. And this is where we need to slow down and say something plainly about what John is showing us. The resurrection is not spiritualized survival. It's not the memory of Jesus, you know, well, we're just imagining this happening to him because it was just so sad. It is not that his teachings kept inspiring people after his death. The earliest followers of Jesus, like the Jewish people generally, they understood resurrection to mean a literal bodily resurrection. In the Jewish world, resurrection was not a metaphor for courage. It was not a symbol for renewal. It was not a vague statement about the soul. It meant that a dead corpse had raised back to life. And that is exactly why the empty tomb matters so much for us. If the tomb still contained Jesus' body, then there would be no Christian preaching of resurrection in Jerusalem. The disciples could not credibly preach a risen Christ in the very city where his corpse remained. They run around, he rose from the dead. And they're like, fool, his body's right there, right? This thing isn't going to take off with a body. The whole message would have collapsed under public scrutiny. For the haters, it would have been so easy to disprove this Christian faith. Just produce the corpse and it's over. However, they couldn't provide the dead body because there was a problem. The dead body is now alive. And he's walking around the city after they executed him. And what was he doing? I'm glad you asked. Point three, he was bringing revelation. John shifts from reality to revelation, from evidence to encounter, from the empty tomb to a personal, revealing meeting with Jesus. The reality of the resurrection is not left at the level of observation. It moves into revelation because it is one thing that the tomb is empty. That's one thing, but it's another thing to meet the one who's no longer in the tomb. John tells us the disciples have already come and gone. They saw something, they believe, but they can't quite make sense out of it. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so she wept and she stooped and she looked into the tomb. That's significant. She remains in her grief. She remains in her confusion. She remains in that place where sorrow lingers even when the evidence has begun to surface. And then verse 12, she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was lying. She looks into the tomb. She sees these angels, right? And then the next verse, look at verse 13. And they said to her, don't you hate it when your Bible page just, and you know, it's like, it said, what did they say? I got to turn the page. Woman, why are you weeping? Now that question isn't meant to rebuke her. You know, it's meant to expose the disconnect between understanding and reality. We do it at home. We do this at home all the time. You know, you might assume a marriage has gone too far. It's too cold. It's too broken. And not realizing that God is still at work in hearts behind the scenes. We do this at work, thinking a door has shut, a career is stalled, a future is limited, when God may already be redirecting and repositioning and preparing you for something that you cannot see. We do it in parenting, looking at our children and feeling frustration, fear, or even failure, wondering if things will ever change, while God is at work in our children's hearts, writing a story in ways we cannot control. We do it in dating and relationships, assuming this is the end, this is rejection, this is loss, not realizing that God is protecting you. He's refining. He's preparing something better. We do it in strained relationship, writing people off, closing the book, saying it's done. They'll never change. While God is still able to heal, to restore, and to redeem what we have already buried. We stand in front of open tombs all the time, still thinking they are closed. But here is the grace of God. He does not leave us in that disconnect. He does not leave Mary in her confusion. He does not leave us in our confusion. He steps in. He reveals himself. He speaks. He calls us by name. Because the same Jesus who walked out of the tomb also walks into our misunderstanding, our grief, our doubt, our limited perspectives, and he brings clarity where there was once confusion, hope where there was once sorrow, and life where we thought there was only death. Mary is weeping as if death had the final word. She is grieving as if the story had ended, and yet everything had just begun. And Mary can't see it yet. Look, what does she say in the text? Because they have taken my Lord away. I don't know where they laid him, she says. And then John says in the next verse, when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. The detail, right? It's a little striking. She sees him. She's looking directly at the risen Jesus and she doesn't recognize him. Her grief clouds her perception. Her expectations limit her understanding. She is not looking for a living Savior, so she cannot yet see him for who he is. Right? The evidence is there. The presence of Jesus is there, but recognition had not yet come in. And this is what takes us right back to what we said earlier. If this were a hallucination, she would have been seeing what she expected to see. But she is not expecting to see a resurrection. She's expecting to see loss. She's not projecting hope. She's processing grief. As the Harvard psychologist that I shared with you has shown, our perception is shaped by what we're prepared to see, not realities that contradict our expectations. And yet here Mary is, standing face to face with the risen Christ, and she does not recognize him, not because he is not there, but because resurrection isn't even in her mind. It's not in her categories. And that is important because it reminds us that Christian faith is not built on wishful thinking. It is not people imagining what they hoped was going to be true. It is people being confronted with something that they were not expecting, could not manufacture, and did not initially understand. You see, friends, Christianity is rooted in historical claims about real events in real places witnessed by real people, events that forced them to rethink everything that they thought they knew. And then Jesus speaks to her and he says in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Notice the question. Not just why are you weeping, but who are you looking for? Because the resurrection is not just about what happened. It's about who stands before you. She's supposing him to be a gardener or something, the text says. Look back at the text. Supposing him to be a gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid them, and I'll take him away." She's trying to solve the problem within the categories of death. She assumes removal, relocation, interference of some kind. Resurrection isn't on her radar. And then everything changes in just one word. Verse 16. Mary. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And it's at that moment of revelation. He doesn't give her a lecture. He doesn't offer a philosophical explanation. He just calls her by name. And in an instant, hearing his voice, the fog lifts. She turns to him, verse 16, and she says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The same voice that taught her is the same voice that has drawn her. The same voice that has spoken truth into her life before the cross now speaks again. And she knows his voice. She knows him. This is not merely a recognition of a familiar voice. This is resurrection becoming personal. The one that she thought was dead is alive. The one she came to mourn is now speaking to her. The one she believed she had lost forever is standing right in front of her face. Next, the scene is going to move from this external evidence into internal recognition, from the empty tomb to the living Christ, from history to relationship. Jesus then says something that further clarifies the moment. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I'm going to go to my brethren. I'm going to say to them, I ascend to the Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary's instinct is to hold on, to keep him in the moment, to anchor him in the familiarity of what was. But Jesus redirects her to what is about to happen. The relationship is not less than it was before. Mary, it's greater. You're a part of something that is going to blow your mind. We have things to do. We got people to see. We're not returning to what once was. We're moving into something that's so much more. Exaltation, ascension. And now the followers will relate to him not merely as a rabbi, but as the risen and soon to be ascended Lord. Look at verse 18. "And Mary came announcing to the disciples, 'I've seen the Lord.' And he said these things to her." So the one who was weeping is now witnessing. The one who was searching for the body proclaims the body's walking around. He is risen. See, you got to stay ready. If you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. He is risen. The one whose faith eclipsed now speaks with clarity. But don't miss what has happened. This is not just emotional change. This is not just personal encouragement. This is transformation rooted in reality. Mary's sorrow turns into proclamation because something objective had changed. The tomb is empty. The king is alive. And that change does not stay contained in that garden. It begins to overflow into the city. And that's where John is going to take us next, because what happens to Mary is not just her story. It is a window into something deeper. What she experiences personally, the resurrection accomplishes universally. So what felt like was final had been overturned. What looked like settled had been reversed, which brings us to the next point, the reversal. Now, what do I mean by reversal? By reversal, I mean that what appeared to be the end had been undone. We mean that what looked like defeat had been exposed as victory. We mean that the verdict of Friday has been overturned on Sunday. Look at verse 17 again. "If I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." The statement isn't incidental. It signals that everything had changed. It's all reversed now. The one who was crucified as a condemned man now speaks as the risen Son who is returning to the Father. And notice what he says. "My Father and your Father." Right? My Father and your Father. The Son who has come, who eternally dwells, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, has given you his Father. That's relational language. It's covenantal language. Something has shifted between God and his people. Everything that appeared to be final has now been overturned. Because the cross of Calvary was a divine vindication. The Father publicly declares in the death of the Son that his death has been accepted in our place. Somebody died in our place. And the power of God the Spirit in raising up the Son shows that the payment didn't bounce. The check did not bounce. Dating myself, there's some people, "What's a check?" That's the old lady who's slowing down the Ralph's line, you know, writing the thing. You're like, right? A check. The Venmo went through, you know, the Zelle went through. The payment was taken. That's the point of the resurrection. The resurrection is the receipt. It's God's confirmation that the debt has been paid in full, and that is why this is not a metaphor. It's not symbolism. It's historical drama. The power of death has really been broken. The resurrection of Jesus is not just proof that he lives. It is the beginning of the end of death itself. Which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 could write, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" These are bars. He's battle rapping against death and the devil. He's saying, "You got nothing. We beat you already." Now, we still bury loved ones, we still face the reality of death, but the authority of death has been shattered. It no longer has the final word. And I need to say this personally, because for me, this is not abstract. Over the last 4 years, I have had to stand at far too many gravesides. I've lost childhood friends, I've buried my father, I know what it's like to feel that sting. I know what it is to sit in silence after loss when everything feels so heavy and final. And in those moments, the resurrection is not a theological idea to help you cope. The resurrection is the only thing that keeps you standing. It's the only thing that tells you that what you just saw is not the end of the story. Because when you stand at a grave with the resurrection in view, you grieve, but you do not grieve as those who have no hope. You feel the sting, but you know it does not win. And this reversal is not just about what happened to Jesus when he rose. It's about what's about to happen when he comes back and raises the dead. The king who is raised is the king who returns. So the resurrection is not merely backward looking, it is forward moving. It tells us that sin has been paid for, death has been punked and defeated, and the king has been vindicated. But here's the question: if everything has changed, what are we supposed to do with it? Because John does not end the gospel with a concept, he ends it with a confrontation. He moves from what happened to how you respond, which brings us to the next point, the response. John does not write this account so that we would simply admire it. He does not give us these details so that we would walk away informed but unchanged. The resurrection demands a response. It presses itself against every hearer with a question that cannot be avoided and cannot be postponed. Look at verse 19 in the text. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jewish people, Jesus, he came in and he stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both of his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any of their sins, they will be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any of them, they will be retained." In verses 19 through 23, the disciples are gathered behind locked doors, again, because they were scared what was going to happen to them. The reversal now has happened, but they have not stepped into the reversal. And what does Jesus do? He comes and stands in their midst and offers peace. He shows them his hands, images of the opposite of peace, of war, that he took death upon himself. He grounds their faith in so doing this in evidence. I'll show you the receipts. The crucified corpse is alive. He's talking to this group. It's important because skeptics who still want to insist this hallucination nonsense still have to deal with the hard science here. Here's the thing. Hallucinations, as defined by clinical psychology, are individual perceptual experiences that happen to individuals. They're not shared. This is confirmed in the DSM. This is confirmed by respected scholars like Dr. Sachs. They are typically tied to neurological conditions, trauma, altered mental states, drugs. They're not repeated encounters by groups seeing exactly the same thing. As neurologist Oliver Sacks observes, hallucinations are deeply personal, subjective experiences, not collective, verifiable realities. But they got a verifiable body there, so it doesn't fit with the skeptic's claim. In fact, Paul tells us that at one point, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time after his death. That's not how hallucinations work. That is how eyewitness testimony works. So when John describes Mary coming to a tomb that is already open, he is not inviting us into a psychological experience. He's confronting us with a historical event, and he's saying to his readers, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to continue to deny, or are you going to let go and receive him? Look at the account here, verse 24. Thomas, the one who's called Didymus, wasn't with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples are saying, bro, we've seen the Lord. Thomas is like, look at verse 25. Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of his side, I'm not going to believe any of this stuff. You guys are out of your minds, right? He's not asking for less evidence. He's asking for more. And then Jesus meets him right there. Look at the text, verse 26. After the 8 days, the disciples, Thomas, Jesus came, verse 26. The doors were shut. He stood in their midst. He said, "Peace be with you." And then Thomas, he goes, "Hey, Thomas, hey, come over here. Go ahead, touch me. Reach in. See my hands. See my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And then Thomas answered, and he said, "My Lord and my God. Don't miss what has happened here. Jesus does not shame Thomas. He meets Thomas. He does not lower the standard of truth. He provides the evidence. The same wounds that proved his death now prove his resurrection. And in that moment, doubt gives way to confession. Thomas doesn't say, oh man, I totally get it now. This makes sense. That's not what he says. What does he say? My Lord, my God. That's not just recognition, it's worship. And Jesus said to him, look at verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. So what is he doing here? John is widening the circle. Thomas saw, the disciples saw, but most of you didn't see. And yet the blessing is not reserved for those who got to see. The blessing extends to all, even those who didn't get to see. Verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. 31, but these have been written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why this account exists. That's why this sermon exists. So that you will believe. Not just so that you'll know stuff about the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Not so that you'll admire the historical Jesus of Nazareth, but so that you'll believe in him, so that you'll have life in his name. And let's be honest about something. The issue when it comes to believing is not a lack of evidence. The issue is a condition of the heart. Scripture tells us that we don't believe because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't naturally want to have God as the king over us. We want to wear the crown. I want autonomy. I want control. I don't want someone telling me what to believe. I define my own reality in my own terms. I'm my own man. So it is not that the light has not come. It's that we prefer to stay in the darkness. And this means unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual one. But here's the grace of God. The same Jesus who opened the tomb can open your hearts this morning. The same Christ who revealed himself to Mary and to Thomas is able to reveal himself to you. So the call is not just to examine evidence. It's to give up. It's to stop. It's to let go. It's to repent. It's to turn from sin. Lay down your resistance. Give up. Come to Christ. Let me tell you, when you do, you'll find that what once seemed unclear becomes unmistakable. What once seemed distant becomes personal. What once felt cold is warm. Because repentance does not close your eyes, it finally frees you to see. And once you see, you cannot stay where you are, which brings us to the question that has been sitting underneath everything that we've said in this message, pressing on every scene, every crowd in John's gospel, every response. What will you, dear friend, dear listener, what will you do with this king? That question followed us from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Easter this morning. The empty tomb and the risen Christ confront us with a decision. Because the resurrection does not leave room for neutrality. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then he is not merely a respected rabbi. He's Lord and God. He's the risen Son of God who now calls for a response and deserves one. John shows us what the response looks like in verse 8. He saw and believed, verse 8. Mind you, in verse 8, they didn't have full understanding. They didn't have complete clarity, but it was a real turning. It's the beginning. And Mary shows us the same movement. She moves from weeping to witnessing, from confusion to clarity, from searching for a body to proclaiming, I have seen the Lord. This is what the resurrection does. It calls for allegiance, for belief, not casual acknowledgement, but trust, not distance, but surrender. To believe in the risen Christ is to entrust yourself to him, to recognize that death was what you deserved, but he took it. And now he offers you forgiveness if you come to him. So the question is not what happened back then. The question is, what you gonna do with it now? The facts of history tell us the tomb is empty. The king is alive. Death is defeated. They sealed the tomb. They posted the guards. They believed it was over, but it wasn't over. Can't nobody hold him down. The grave is empty. The king is alive. What looked like the end wasn't the end. You're like, speaking of ends, when's he going to be done? I'm about to be done. Hang on. I didn't get all dressed up for nothing. What looked like defeat wasn't defeat. Death did not get the last word, and it never will, because nobody can hold him down. So these are the facts of history. What are you going to do with the facts? Will you believe? Will you follow? Before you answer, listen to me. The same voice that called Mary by name calls you this morning out of darkness into life. For those who believe, for those who are trusting in the risen King, right? He calls us as well. And in just a moment, he's calling us specifically to celebrate communion this morning to the table of the Lord. Before he died, he gathered them together and used elements of the Passover table and passes bread around, a staple in first century Jewish diet. And he uses the bread and he says, my body's going to be broken like this. And they're kind of like, what's he talking about? Man, this bread is good. Where do you get this from? You know, they're just eating the bread. I'm going to be broken for you. Oh, okay. And he pours out the cup of the vine, and they're, this is good. Where did you get this? This Trader Joe's? What is this? They don't understand what's going on. He's like, I'm going to bleed out for you. Okay. And then after all is said and done, they look back and they go, oh, man, like we missed all of that. And then Jesus taught the disciples, as often as you gather, to come to the table. Invite the confused to the table. Invite the afraid to the table. Invite the guilty to the table and show them the very things that point to liberation and life and forgiveness by his body and by his blood. So in conclusion, if you're struggling, if your faith feels weak, if you have questions, if you are coming with more confusion than clarity, I'd say hold on to Christ. Come to the table this morning, not because you're strong, but because he is. Not because you understand everything, but because he has finished everything. Keep in mind that the resurrection does not stand alone. It points us back to the cross, the empty tomb that tells us he's alive, and the table reminds us why he died. The bread reminds us why his body was given. The cup reminds us why his blood was shed. This is where we remember the victory of Easter that was secured on Good Friday when his body was tortured and his blood poured out. So come to the table this morning, resting in the finished work of Christ. And as you come, remember this. The same King who walked out of the tomb is the King who invites you to his table. The same Savior who conquered death is the Savior who gave himself for you. The same voice that called Mary by name still calls you now to himself for forgiveness and fullness. Come to the table and behold your King. Let's pray and we'll sing some songs, have communion, and the service will conclude. Father, I thank you for your sacred text, your servant John who recorded this history for us. Compelling evidence of your Son who has come. Skeptics continue to doubt. Even Thomas was a skeptic and his doubt was turned to faith. Oh God, I pray that within each of us you would turn us towards you in faith and repentance. Mend the broken. Give strength to the weak. Give hope to the weary this morning as we behold the one who took our place. We come now to the table. We offer these songs of worship, for you alone are worthy of our praise. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.